what we're studying in the life of Joseph. And if you wouldn't mind to go back to page one of your notes, I skipped right over a good point on page one. Down at the bottom, and looking at the major lessons out of Genesis 37 through 50, under C, we said it shows that the righteous often suffer innocently. And we gave the evidence from 1 Peter, and of course the prime example of that, which is Jesus Christ himself. And we gave something about the evidence from the life of Joseph. And I think we went to two places, didn't we? We went to 39, 36, where he was sold to Egypt. What did he do to deserve that? And the answer, of course, that he did nothing. He was acting in the right way and suffered innocently. Then we went to Genesis 39, 20, where as a result of his resistance to Potiphar's wife, he comes out righteously, but he also goes to jail and sits for probably up to 4 years in that condition. And that's where we stopped, wasn't it? We didn't point out that Joseph is a real-life illustration of Deuteronomy 32, 35, and Romans 12, 19. And this is a good point. He is a real-life illustration of Deuteronomy 32, 35. And let's go to that first. Then to the Romans passage, and then back to see how this works out in the life of Joseph. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. This is only a subpoint of the righteous often suffer innocently. And in Deuteronomy 32, 35, you've got a principle that Joseph believes and he lives out. Reads, quoting Jehovah, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near." Notice the emphasis that vengeance for wrong done is in the hands of God. Paul picks up in that, and let's notice where he does so, pick up on that principle in Romans 12, 19. Deuteronomy 32, 35, God says, "Vengeance is mine." Paul takes that and makes it a New Testament principle, Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Verse 19. Then with the principle in mind, we want to see how this works out in the life of Joseph. 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." In other words, it's not that the situation is not going to be dealt with, but don't you do it. It's the emphasis on personnel is what is left in the hands of God, what is ours to do. "Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written," quote, coming out of Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, notice how this works out in the life of Joseph by going back to chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 15. Okay, here's what's happened. The brothers of Joseph have a strong sense that when they sold their brother, they sinned. And we'll see how through Joseph's wise dealing with them, how they got to that point tonight. However, they realize that they have sinned and also realize that possibly some of the reason that Joseph hasn't taken vengeance is because their father Jacob is still alive. Jacob dies and they become afraid. Notice verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did do to him?'" Notice they've come to the point, they have conscience, they know they have sinned. The problem is, with Jacob out of the way, maybe we'll get our full pay back, or Joseph will take vengeance on us. So, and unfortunately, their method to do that is to, how are we going to protect ourselves? Well, let's connive a little bit more. The conniving sons of Israel. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged me before he died, saying," this is not true, it's a lie. "Your father charged me before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph,'" quote, "'Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please,'" he didn't do that, that's what they made up. That's what your That's something you didn't hear about, Joseph, and we wanted to be sure you got the message from your father before he died. Well, they play everything, you know. They'll make up a man's dying words in order to trick another person. At any rate, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not... Now here, why is he not going to judge? And here is the Romans 12 and the Deuteronomy 32, 35. Joseph said to them, Don't be afraid, for I am I in God's place. So notice the emphasis then on the working out of this principle is very simple, is that wrath and the full payment is God's place, not mine. We'll paraphrase and put it in quotes. Wrath is God's place, not mine. I'm not going to assume his place. Now, that is a tough pill to swallow. I'm not so sure that just on the basis of vengeance is mine, that it wouldn't be very, very difficult to do that. However, there's a number two behind that principle, and notice what it is. Verse 20, And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Wrath is God's place, not mine. And the reason for that attitude, let's just put reason why he's able to think this way, is because he believes in the overruling sovereignty of God. Very simply, because I'm in right relationship to him, you can't hurt me. And with that mental attitude behind this type of thing, he's able to say, no, I'm not going to try to take vengeance on you, my brothers. All right, that goes under that little, it shows that the righteous often suffer unjustly. And now let's go over to where we left off this morning, to chapter 40, Joseph in prison. Inside page D, which logically isn't a notice, is followed by F. Outline. D, Joseph in prison. Chapter 40. Okay, we know how he got there. He's suffering unrighteously, and he is placed in chapter 40 all the way through in prison. And we're going to see his relationship with the butler and the baker. But basically, we've got Joseph in prison. And what can we say about him in this context? We can say four things, or four observations coming out of the narrative of chapter 40. The first one is Joseph had a remarkable ability. He had the ability to detach from his own problems and sense the needs of somebody else. Now, that's tough, isn't it? Very frankly, when I have problems that I'm attached to, yours don't seem very big to me. And we can all say the same way, so don't look piously back at me. When you have problems, it's very difficult to detach in such a way that I'm not all wrapped up in my problems. And of course, when we get wrapped up in our own problems, we have no sense of anyone else's problem. Now, here's a man thrown in jail unrighteously, and notice the attitude and his sensitivity to the problems of someone else. It's in verses 6 and 7. Context, the cupbearer and the baker have offended the king and they've been thrown in jail along with Joseph. So one morning in verse 6, it says, Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them. Notice how wrapped up Joseph was in his own problems. He observed them, and behold, they were dejected. And the natural human carnality would be, well, I've been wronged and I'm hurt, and you're dejected, and I'm so glad that you are, because welcome to the club. They were dejected, but notice how he detaches. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? So notice, you've got ability to detach and identify with others. I'll just put ability to detach from and identify with. Chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. Is that necessary for a leader? Is that a leadership quality? Is that going to make a man that could well lead Egypt You bet it does. What do you do with a leader? He is so wrapped up and attached to and involved with his own problems. You never see anyone else's. So here's a quality coming through with Joseph, so that he is so detached from the problem that he's got that he strongly identifies, even with the facial characteristics of someone that's in a... They didn't come to him with a problem. He was just sensitive to it and noted it. Tremendous quality for a leader. Of course, we can add a second thing. He did have himself attached to ultimate wisdom. He knew where ultimate wisdom was. And we got that down in chapter 40 and verse 8. Then they said to him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there's no one to interpret." And Joseph comes back, "Well, let me tell you, if you need answers, let me tell you where the answers are." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So notice the first thing he establishes is, you need to know where your answer is. Your answer is vertical. This is a characteristic also of Joseph. He inevitably, in interpreting, will never allow the situation to get in such a place whereby it appears that Joseph is simply wise. He, over and over, when we come to the dream that God gave to Pharaoh, he will say repetitiously, "The answer is with God." So notice this is a very strong quality of knowing where wisdom is, and you can trace that throughout other passages in reading the section. Another thing that is very, very prevalent in this 40th chapter is if you come down to verse 23 and attach it or tie it into chapter 41. He has asked the cupbearer if he would mind to remember him before the king. The cupbearer, according to verse 23, does the following. "Yet, when the chief cupbearer now was promoted back to his position, he did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him." Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years. I would say Joseph was patient. 40:23 and 41:1. A fourth thing to note in this chapter is to note that in the narrative of Genesis about Joseph, the events are ordered in such a way to show that all of Joseph's promotions come from God. Let's demonstrate that. Events are ordered so it becomes obvious that all the promotion comes from God. All the events are ordered so the promotion is seen to be from God. Those are three things we want to get out of Joseph in prison. Let's demonstrate that now. The events are put together in such a way so it's very obvious that this is not Joseph climbing or Joseph manipulating or Joseph planning, but this is from God. The first way to demonstrate that is to compare 40:14 and 40:23. Chapter 40, verse 14, which reads, "To the cupbearer, he says, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh to get me out of this house." Now, why do you think we've got then the verse we just read down at verse 23? "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." What's he trying to say? Is he trying to teach that the cupbearer has a bad memory? No, he's putting something in front of us. I want you to note that the promotion was not due to the recommendation of a cupbearer per se, but the promotion, though he'll be used later on to bring into the picture, but let's just note that God doesn't need anybody's suggestion to bring him into a prominent place. Promotion is seen to be from God. Another example of the same thing is back at chapter 39. 3. Notice stress in the narrative that the promotion was due to God. 39:3, "Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." What is the cause of the promotion of Joseph? God, due to his walk with the Lord. Same thing down in verse 23. "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him a favor in the sight of the chief jailer." Remember the other character? Same thing, that made the right choice and was given favor with the right people. Daniel chapter 1, it's a principle throughout. So those four things then coming out of chapter 40. Ability to detach from and identify from a problem, identify with others. He knew where wisdom came from. He manifested great patience with God, and the events are ordered to see that the promotion is from God. Now let's move to his release in chapter 41 and his promotion. And we'll put this under one idea in this chapter. Joseph definitely manifests the wisdom to know, to balance out God's sovereignty with his responsibility. That's real wisdom. Give a proper view of the fact that God is in sovereign control and not go to a fatalistic approach or go to an improper approach that negates your responsibility. Joseph would have no problem with saying, I know God will work things according to his sovereign plan, but I'm going to pray like everything and do all I can to see that the right thing comes about. He had a balance in the area of sovereignty and responsibility, and that's very important. And let's see if we can see that. Coming into chapter 41, you have the dreams of Pharaoh. He has two dreams, and the dreams basically are about, you see these seven fat cows come from the bank of the Nile. And then finally, some ugly thin cows come up, and they eat the fat cows. The thing that strikes Pharaoh is not so much that the thin cows ate the fat cows, but the thin cows ate the fat cows and remained thin cows. And that is the thing that he notes, is how could that type of thing happen? So, and again, God's sovereign move in his own time. Then verse 9, the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh saying, I would make mention of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants. It's got to be at least 2 years ago. And he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Question, how come after 2 years he remembered what he couldn't remember when he first came out? Does God have anything to do with this? Sure, God is in sovereign control, even over a bad memory. And God can bring about the event that will trigger the memory at the right time. So I take it that at the end of chapter 40, it wasn't time to remember yet. And what did Joseph do when it wasn't time for what he wanted? What do we all do when we don't get what we want when we want it? We get put out, don't we? Not Joseph. He waits, and in God's own time, he brings this about. So Joseph is brought into Pharaoh in the following context, and he begins to explain the dreams. But notice how, back to how he will drill on the fact where ultimate wisdom is. And notice how he is almost overbearing. Verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Notice the emphasis on information from God. Verse 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Emphasis in the interaction of God and history. Verse 32. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. Now, the thing we want to notice in the following context is he had the wisdom to distinguish between the balance of the sovereignty of God and his responsibility, so that he recognized this. The famine is one thing. Starvation is another. And Joseph looks at the situation this way. The famine is inevitable. Why? because it says this was determined by God. Starvation, however, was preventable. And on that which he recognized to be preventable, he takes action. Or we could, and again we noted, did we not this morning, coming down to verse 32, I don't think I'm in the notes. Did I make it adequately clear that when we made that timeline about the 7 years of famine followed by the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine, I don't think I made clear in our notes that we want, in order to get a balance, to put two sets of... It's hard to make upside down, isn't it? It's two sets of words across that, verse 32. Now, for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is, and up here, quote, determined by God. And that is not in any way inconsistent with the words of verse 34. Let Pharaoh take action. Notice the balance. Determined by God is pure sovereign decree. Take action means that the sovereignty of God does not mean do nothing, but determined by God means take to action. So that we could have had one of two things, both of them rooting in the same place. Both of them starting with God's warning. And I'm sure in those times, believers could have gone two ways as they would today. God has warned that there's a famine, therefore do nothing. It's inevitable. Just sit. God has warned of a famine, move, preparation. And I take it that if the response had been, God has warned, it's all inevitable, it's in the plan of God, whatever he's going to do, he's going to do, so don't do anything, just sit. Had you taken that route, you would have ended up in starvation. Died trusting the sovereignty of God. Starved to death, trusting the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, with preparation, there was survival. Over here. Now, I take it that in both of these cases, you couldn't say that one of these people believed God and the other didn't. The difference would be, Joseph said, I believe God, and I think that points to action. The other person could have said, I believe God too, but I think it leads to inaction. In other words, the issue is, to me, this one manifests more faith in what God is going to do. Look, a famine is coming, and it's for sure because God said so. So what are we going to do? We're going to make some move toward survival because we believe and we trust in the Word of God. Okay, one little note, and I'll give it to you that might be interested in history. Where does this fit in Egyptian history? We have one little word that is a chronological giveaway. And this is primarily if you want to relate what you might read in secular history to the time of Joseph. Verse 43, it says he had him ride in his second chariot. Now there's adequate information on when and how did the chariot get introduced into Egypt. The chariot was introduced by invading tribes called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. The Hyksos were sometimes called shepherd kings, and they invaded from up in the north. They were down in sort of southern Palestine, and they had invaded country of Egypt at this time, and they introduced the chariot. The Hyksos period is generally dated around 1750 to 1550 B.C. So for those that like a time fix, and should you come across or have occasion to come across in reading any Egyptian history in school or something of that sort, this puts us into the period of the Hyksos because of the identifying word chariot in chapter 41. It's interesting. There is some real Joseph is not mentioned, but there's a mention in secular history about how the kingdom got consolidated and the goods got in the hands of the Pharaoh through a famine, which doubtless Joseph had some part in. All right, now let's take a look at the first visit of the brothers, or G in the outline. Now, this has some real interesting parts to it. And let's go, keep the chapter 42 open. However, let's go over to chapter 45. And I want to ask a question and see if we can answer it. First of all, notice Joseph doesn't tell his brothers who he is until chapter 45. He's going to meet them in chapter 42. Now, that would raise, wouldn't it, a logical question? Why do we go through all the rigmarole of chapter 42, 43, 44, until Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in chapter 45? This is going to be, I think, probably one of the best examples in the Bible of how to be forgiving without being gullible. Joseph gives a magnificent example of the wisdom of being gracious in forgiveness and yet not being a fool and being taken in any sense of the word. So coming down to chapter 42, we've got to remember the brothers have lived a life of deception. They have been fooling all these years their father about Joseph being dead. And as they have done so, I take it that everything in chapter 42 and 43 is designed by Joseph to see, have these guys changed or have they not? And it's a beautiful example of being forgiven and yet not gullible at the same time. Notice in this chapter, he is really rough with them. Beginning in chapter 42, Jacob saw that, this is kind of humorous here about the brothers. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his son, "Why stand you staring at one another?" That's an idiom we use. Why in the world are you boys standing there gawking at one another? And he said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food from that place so that we may live and not die." Then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain in Egypt. And Benjamin, the youngest brother, is left at home. The reason he's left at home is, I lost my youngest once, that was Joseph. I'm not going to risk that happening a second time. So the sons of Israel, verse 5, come to buy grain among those that were coming, for the families. Famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold all to the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, bowed themselves with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them initially. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. He doesn't reveal his identity. They're going to make this trip. He's going to send them home with grain and money in their sacks. And they're not going to know that it was Joseph that did it. In chapter 43, they're going to make another trip back down, and Joseph still doesn't reveal himself. Why? What's he doing? Joseph is going to be forgiving without being gullible. And we'll see how this works in the context. So notice what happens. He gets very rough treatment. He says to them, verse 7, "Where have you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan." And Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Notice the emphasis. He knew who he was dealing with. They didn't recognize him. Then in verse 9, he says, "You're spies." And then they come on and they say, "Not so, my Lord." And then he replies by, "Yes, you are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." And then they give him more talk. Here's the wisdom. Notice verse 15. Joseph says, "By this will you be tested." In other words, he wants to be forgiving, but he doesn't want to be gullible. "By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested." Notice he just doesn't say, he could have been very unwise. He could say, "I'm Joseph, your brother. Have you repented of your deception?" What would they have said? "Why, you betcha." Joseph doesn't do that. He is wise, and he doesn't buy words. So he says, "By this will you be tested." Then notice verse 16. So
send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there's truth in you, but if not, by the life of Pharaoh, so are your spies. Verse 19. If you are honest men, notice he's going to give them a test. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison. Verse 20. Bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified. So notice the pattern that we've got coming down then in this section. Number one, Joseph is realistic. He treats his brothers on the basis of the past objective facts. He treats the brothers on the basis of past objective facts. He doesn't treat them on the basis of, well, let's see if they'll promise to do better. We'll get there. But the first approach is, look, you have lived a life of deception. You sinned against me. He doesn't say that to them, but this is, I take it in his mentality. They have sinned against me, and I would like restoration, but I want to know if there has been change. So notice he begins by being very realistic and treating them on the basis of their past. I take it that's why it says he spoke harshly. And all the way through here emphasizes verification. Second, Joseph does not accept words as evidence of repentance. And notice how he emphasizes there, I want the words to be verified. Third, once they prove their repentance through action, he bends over backwards to be gracious. Once repentance is proved, he graciously forgives. He won't even let them condemn themselves for what is done. And notice you come to that gracious forgiveness over in chapter 45. Verse 5, having come through all of this trip to Egypt, trip back and forth, bring your brother, your spies, your lying, I don't buy your words. After all of this is verified and proved to be true, then notice he is very gracious. Verse 5, and now don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve life. So notice gracious forgiveness is spelled out. So what have you got here? Got an excellent example. Was Joseph forgiving? Graciously. Was he gullible? Not at all. He insisted on evidence. He's probably very much like James. Is I don't hear what you're saying, I see what you're doing. And I take it that's the reason why we've got between the gracious acceptance of the brothers and the initial contact, you've got chapter 42, 43, 44 in there. Is that a good quality for being a leader in Egypt? Do you think anyone in Egypt might have tended to put Joseph on? Was there any intrigue in government? Was there anyone that might have fooled him? Certainly was, and therefore you have here a good qualification for a leader not being gullible. All right, now let's go to his administration. We'll skip over the journey, the settlement, down to K, the administration of Joseph. You read through 47, 13 through 27, you've got an example. And I think the way to caption this is Joseph learned how to practice intelligent benevolence. Well, he knew how to practice intelligent benevolence. It is possible to be very benevolent and very giving and very good, but not very smart. And Joseph is going to point out or exemplifying his administration in Egypt, he's going to be very good to the people. But he's going to do it in a smart way, in an intelligent way. That is very, very important. So basically, we're going to find in 47, 13 through 17, he is an administrator that saved the people from starvation without a giveaway program. Notice verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to tell the people to line up. We have saved 20% of the crop for the last 7 years, so there was food in the silos. So what would benevolence do? It'd say, come on, y'all, line up. Bring your bowl and we'll fill it. No, no, that's not intelligent benevolence. That is very stupid benevolence. And Joseph knew that. He didn't practice that sort of thing. So notice, in verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought. So the people came and he said, we're going to be benevolent. We've got grain. We're not going to let you starve. That will be $2 a pound, please. So notice the principle. He's being benevolent, but he's also letting them pay for it. Well, pretty soon, in verse 15, they run out of money. And when they run out of money, now's the time to give it all away, right? Verse 15, when the money was all spent in the land of Canaan, in the land of Egypt, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence? Our money is gone. And so Joseph responds, well, I'm sorry your money's gone. It's now a giveaway program. No. Joseph said, verse 15, what? This wouldn't go well in America, would it? Give up your livestock. If you're out of money, I'll take livestock. And we'll give you food for your livestock since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them the food in exchange for their horses. That's called intelligent benevolence. And finally, you get down to running out of cattle. And they finally, in verse 18, say, notice the last sentence, there's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. And Joseph said, well, I wouldn't want to deprive you of any of those, so now we'll give it away. No, not at all. Verse 19, why should we die before your eyes? Buy us our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die. And so finally in verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. Notice, not one. Every time he was benevolent, it was in exchange for. And you say, well, I bet those people hated him. No, if he'd given it away, they would have hated him. Notice what they do finally at the end of it. Verse 25. So they, the people, said, you've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we'll be Pharaoh's slaves. Okay, now let's put that into an example case. If someone lacks food, should we help? You're going to let them starve to get together while you have food? I think the answer is no. We ought to be benevolent, intelligently. And let me put it in sort of a narrative. The best thing I would think to do would be this. You need food? I have food. I'm not going to give it to you. You got a belt buckle. Give me your belt buckle, and I'll give you food. And you say, well, why would it be done that way? For a very simple reason. When something is simply given in response to a need, we have done several things. The minute we give without an opportunity to give back, we create dependency, don't we? Suppose Joseph had done that. He had given away without any reciprocation on their part. He would have then made the people dependent, wouldn't they? We can go to Joseph's administration, and we're dependent upon it. That's where we get our food. When, however, you create dependency, you do something else. You destroy self. Dependence. And being self-dependent is very much linked to what? Self-esteem. When you create dependency, destroy self-dependence, and therefore destroy self-esteem, you know the final chapter? The person to whom given now hates the person that made him dependent. Hatred toward the giver. Can you think of any examples in the world today of that principle? Think hard. We have given and given and given and given, have we not, in our country? And the world loves us, don't they? Ever notice the pattern that many cases where we have given the most were hated the most? How come? Well, it's called benevolence with no sense. And Joseph knew better in his government than to create that type of thing. And it's interesting that instead of hating Joseph, they say, Joseph, you saved our lives. You sold us food. We had to get rid of our lands. But you didn't take our self-respect away. You didn't make us dependent upon the Joseph administration. We could always say to the Joseph administration, hey, you owe us food because we paid you. And you left us with self-esteem, and you left us with the ability to be self-dependent, and therefore we thank you for saving us for it. So you have a very wise example, I think, in 47 of his type administration. Very interesting. In many circles, Joseph really gets highly criticized for the way he did things in chapter 47 because he didn't just give it all away. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean there's not room in Christian circles for just plain open-handed giving. There's certainly room for that. But we're just saying that on the other side of things, and perhaps this is more true in a government situation than it is in a personal, is that taking away a person's self-esteem is not a help to them, and sometimes it can buy for us, the one that gives, hatred rather than... Have you seen that type of thing in a home where the parents have given and given and given and given and given, and the kids can't stand their parents? How come? Well, you destroyed... You made dependency without, at the same time, letting them have the sense of earning something. You remember earning your first money? How'd you feel? Remember your first paycheck? You'd probably been given things before. How did you feel when you earned it? Had a good feeling toward the employer. I remember hanging up about 15th and Grand, working for in high school in the summer, hanging up Venetian blinds. And taking a rag all day long and wiping dirty Venetian blinds and cutting your knuckles for 75 cents an hour. But boy, what? You just that employer to me was the most fantastic person in the world. He let me put forth effort and get something in return, and it was a tremendous reward, and Joseph is a good example of that. Now, in the last 5 minutes, I want to do something that we've never done before. You don't have to participate in this. If you don't want to, you can just sit and look and think of something else, read something, drink coffee, do whatever you want to, or get up and walk out if you want to. This is optional. I don't want names. I don't want to know who these is. Who these am? Okay. R or something. And I want to ask you five questions, and they're strictly Bible content type things that we've had today. You may use your notes, and this is got several angles. I want to learn what you heard better. Sometimes what you teach and what's heard don't come out identically. And so I'm asking this, partly do this as a favor to me. I want to know what you heard today, whether I was clear, so I'm using it for a self-test. And I also would like to see if we can get some beginning to learn, take by the hand kind of what we learn in content. Let's form some habits of working with it afterwards to get it into shoe leather and operating in life. And that takes some work. I think it was Jim Hogan who gave a good analogy. In biology, you got the classroom, then you got the lab. I think we need to emphasize a little bit taking this out, putting it in the lab, and go to work with it. So I don't even know whether there's enough sheets to go around. You don't have to. I don't want any names. I don't care who it came from. That's not the point. But I am interested in what you heard or didn't hear. I may quit as a result of this. I don't know. Make these brief. I'm basically concerned about, can you identify back in what you have learned and make some application of it. These are content questions, and I'm going to be a little bit of a limitation on time and say, okay, this one ought to be done by now, because if you're fumbling around in your notes and can't remember it enough to identify it, I'd like to know that too. What we're trying to get away from is, yeah, I know that doctrine. I know that truth. That's back there in the Old Testament in Exodus, or was that in Deuteronomy? That's not getting it up here yet, and you can't get it into life until you get it upstairs first. Okay, let's go ahead and... Okay, Lee's got his. I'm particularly interested in his application. We're not going to do this regularly. I'm just trying to find something I probably don't want to know. Okay, here's the first thing I'd like to know about is God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, the land of Canaan is yours. And Abraham said, how can I know for sure? And God says in ratifying the covenant, because it all depends on me. However, Abraham, you're not going to get to inherit that land because I'm going to put your people, your seed, down in Egypt for 400 years. Now, why in the world did God have to put them down there for 400 years? Start. If you need to go back in notes, fine. I'm not trying to test memory as much as I am trying to test... if you can do it... By the way, I should shut up so you can think. If you're doing this memory, put M by it, will you? If you're doing it by notes, put M. I don't want any identification on any of these because I recognize your handwriting anyway. Okay, if you're not finished, just stop. Second, make the paper steam. Make smoke come up. Second, human freedom to act and human responsibility operates hand in hand with the sovereignty of God who makes events work out for his good. Okay, knowing that truth, can you could you please show me that in the text? Give me an example. From Genesis 37 through 50. I'd just like to see that principle. Those two things. Okay. Human responsibility to act goes hand in hand with God's sovereignty over those actions. Can you give me an example of human responsibility put side by side with divine sovereignty? Now, I don't want just, well, in the life of Joseph. That's a little bit too fat. Take me to something. The one we used, or if not, okay, let's haul that one in. Three. Can you show that God's sovereign plan doesn't cancel my responsibility? Can you show that to me out of the life of Joseph? God's sovereignty doesn't cancel my responsibility. God has a plan, but that doesn't cancel my responsibility to act. Can you show me that? Forgive me. It's real close. I was simply asking the one, just can you show me the two acting side by side? And can you also show me that the first one is, can you show the two acting side by side? The second question is, can you show me that the sovereignty doesn't cancel the other? So in a sense, it's very close. But can you give me some example there that action, doing something, planning something, preparing something, was in accord with what God already announced he was going to do, or announced he was going to do? He didn't announce something and Joseph sit down and forget it. Okay. All day long. Okay, let's clip that and the last one. I said 5-4. And I'm going to make an assertion, and I would like for you to refute me. I'll make it a human viewpoint assertion, and I'd like for you to destroy it. If a person always does right, he will not suffer. Now, I'm not asking for personal testimonies there. From the text, please. If you can... what, 15, if you can give me. Yes, Carla. Question again? I made a human viewpoint assertion. If you do what's right, you will not suffer. Okay, let's wind it down. Just a concluding comment. I don't know. This time we're going through the life of Joseph. I think we need to tab this one for going back and doing a thorough study sometime. I got involved in it this week, and I think it'd be a very, very worthwhile thing. So we'll tab it and maybe in the future go back and I see a lot of things there that you like. It'd be really fun to go into in detail and do it other than a walkthrough. Second, a little technique of what I'm doing on this. I gave you a human viewpoint assertion that if you do what's right, you will not suffer. You went in your mentality back to the Word. That's healthy. You wrote it down to refute it. That seals it in memory. And a next step would be when a person does right, they will not suffer. You refuted that. To take those words, a person, and put in what? When I do right, I will not suffer. Now you're getting down into shoe leather for application, and that's what we want to begin to do with the word. So we'll not merely be, as we said, thy word have I hid in my notebook. want to get in our mentality so it can be used in terms of life, right up at the forefront where we make application of the truth of the Word. I think we've got loads and loads of application to use in life this week. Because I know the tendency. Monday morning starts work, and where does the life of Joseph go? Just right out. And we can't grow on that. It's impossible to grow on that. And so that's what we want to try to work on. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that what we learn from it will become practice. That's the struggle. That's difficult. But we pray that we'll use the mental exercise to hide your Word in our heart. And then as we come on real-life situations that parallel those that we have studied from the Word of God, that we, like Joseph and the Jacobs and the Abrahams, will make use of them in terms of our viewpoint and our practice in life in Christ's name. Leave them there or put them up here on the table or whatever.